Very good morning to you all. Thank you, Emmanuel, for leading us this morning. And we appreciate you doing that for us. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the verses that Emmanuel read to us just a short while ago in Mark chapter 13. And just before we come to God's word, let's pause and pray. Father, thank you for the privilege we have to come into the presence of a holy and an almighty God, to call upon you and ask for your help. And so, Lord, we pray that as we turn to your word now, we ask that you would indeed speak into each of our hearts, that you would open your word to us, that we would hear from you and to understand what it is that you would have to say to us. For we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us for our most recent studies in Mark's Gospel, then you will know that we're in the middle of the week leading up to our Lord's crucifixion. And what we've seen is that in our Lord and we're in our Lord's final days prior to the cross, much of his time has been spent in and around the temple. You'll recall from our previous studies that the religious leaders, and specifically the Sanhedrin, had been making a concerted effort to try and find a reason to have Jesus arrested. They were extremely upset that Jesus had been paraded into Jerusalem as the promised Messiah, and then infuriated when he came into the temple the following day and cleared it all of those who were buying and selling. And you remember that led to a confrontation whereby it seems the entire Sanhedrin, all 70 men plus the high priest, then come and they confront Jesus, demanding to know, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do this? But after having been unable to find any justifiable reason to arrest Jesus because of what he had done, you remember that the Sanhedrin resorted to then sending different groups from among their number to try and find something for which they could accuse him, or at the very least discredit him in the eyes of the people. And each time they came and they questioned Jesus about some particular issue, Jesus responded in such a way that they were unable to say anything in reply. And in the end, we read in verse 34 of Mark chapter 12 that from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Well, after the religious leaders had stopped with their questions, this provided the Lord Jesus with the opportunity to ask some of his own and to speak directly to the large crowds that had gathered along with his disciples. And you'll perhaps recall from our last study that in our Lord's final public address to the crowds before he would go to the cross, he warns them in Mark 12:38 to watch out for the teachers of the law. Of all people to warn the people of, he warns them to watch out for the religious leaders. And the reason that Jesus warns the people about them is because they're actually false teachers, that they have corrupted things to such an extent that they are only interested in their position and status, and they will trample over anyone and everyone to protect and to hold on to the position that they have. And this was powerfully illustrated in verse 41 of Mark 12, when you remember Jesus sits down opposite the place where the offerings were put, and he watches a poor widow put into the offering her last two coins, all that she had to live on. And whilst people often argue that this widow is an example of how we are to give all that we are and all that we have to the Lord and not hold anything back, when we look at the context of what Jesus has been saying to the crowds and all that has been going on, what we discover is that Jesus is not actually commending the poor widow for putting all that she had to live on into the offering, but rather he's condemning a religious system that would take it. That he's condemning a religious system that would take the last two coins of a destitute lady to line the pockets of the religious leaders. And it's in that context of all that has taken place in and around the temple courts in Mark chapters 11 and 12 that we come to chapter 13 this morning. And we see from verse 1 that Jesus is now actually on his way out and he is leaving the temple. And as Jesus is leaving the temple, notice from verse 1 that one of his disciples says to him, "Look, teacher, What massive stones, what magnificent buildings. That as they're leaving the temple complex, one of the Lord's disciples feels compelled to draw the Lord's attention to just how spectacular and impressive the whole place is. Now, the temple at the time of our Lord was not the temple that had been built by Solomon nearly 1,000 years earlier, back in 966 BC, and took 7 years to build. If you know your Old Testament history, then you'll know that Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians and was later rebuilt by the returning captives. But this second temple that was constructed and remained at the time of our Lord was renovated and extended by Herod the Great. In fact, what we discover from John chapter 2 is that by the time that our Lord had commenced his earthly ministry, the renovation work had been ongoing for 46 years. And what we discover from history is that the renovation work would actually continue on for another 40 years before it was finally completed in AD 64, just in time, as we'll see in a moment, for it to then be completely destroyed by the Romans 6 years later in AD 70. Now, because Herod had played such a huge part in renovating and extending and beautifying the temple, it became known as the Herodian Temple. And the Herodian Temple was considered to be one of the greatest architectural wonders of antiquity. John MacArthur in his commentary writes that situated atop the plateau of the Kidron Valley, east of the city, the temple and its surrounding buildings stood as one of the architectural marvels of the ancient world. Built of polished white stone with its eastern wall covered in gold, the temple's main structure gleamed in the evening light as if it were a massive jewel. The impressive temple complex contained numerous porticos, colonnades, patios, and courtyards, enabling tens of thousands of worshippers to congregate and to present their offerings and sacrifices. One of the key features of the Herodian Temple was the size of the stone that was used, which came to be known as Herodian stone and was actually exported and transported around the region. And that is perhaps the reason why the disciple who draws the Lord's attention to the temple buildings specifically mentions the size of the stones that are used. Notice in verse 1 that the disciple refers to massive stones. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that some of the stones that made up the temple were 60 feet long, 11 feet high, and 8 feet deep. That's just a single stone, with each stone weighing over 1 million pounds. Quite remarkable that anything could be built from stones that were so large, and it was an amazing feat of engineering and construction that they were actually able to move them and to build anything with them. R.C. Sproul writes that some of the historians from antiquity said that the temple of Herod in Jerusalem looked like a mountain of marble decorated with gold. It was clearly a structure that took your breath away. It was a building and a complex of such a scale and of such beauty that when people saw it, they were awed by it and talked about it. Visitors to Jerusalem no doubt would have gone there just to see it so that when they returned home, they could tell others about it, that they had been to see it. And even though the Lord Jesus and his disciples would have been to the temple probably hundreds of times in their lifetime, on this particular occasion, this disciple, or perhaps a group of them, feel compelled to point out to Jesus just how incredible and impressive the place really was. But notice what Jesus says in response in verse 2. He says to them in verse 2, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." It's quite an astonishing and unbelievable statement. As we've said, the renovation of the temple had begun nearly 5 decades earlier and would still be ongoing 40 years later until it was finally completed in AD 64. That's nearly 90 years of renovation work. When Solomon built his first temple, it took him 7 years to complete it, which is still a pretty long time for any construction project. And yet here is this one that will be ongoing for nearly 90 years. And so it gives you an insight then into the scale and the magnificence of what has been done here. Now, even though there was clearly much more work to be done, even at that point of time, the sheer magnificence and splendor of the place made it stand out, made it hard to imagine that it could ever be destroyed. And yet Jesus says here, not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Then the magnitude and the significance of what Jesus says here, we need to take some time and go back to the Old Testament and understand something of the importance of the temple and its function in the worship of God and in the life of... Okay, when God led the people out of Egypt, he instructed Moses to erect what would come to be known as the tabernacle. And this was the movable place which was to be the symbolic dwelling place of God among his people. And in Exodus chapters 25 to 40, God sets out exactly how the tabernacle is to be laid out, what is to go into it, who is permitted to enter it, and what it is that they are to do there. And the tabernacle complex contained an outer court, which had an altar for the burnt offerings, with the tabernacle itself comprising of a tent, which was divided into the holy place and the most holy place, with the most holy place containing the Ark of the Covenant. And what we learn from Exodus chapter 40 is that the people of God knew whether they were to move or to remain in a place based on whether the cloud, which represented the presence of God among his people, either settled on the tabernacle or moved. And so when the cloud settled on the tabernacle, the people were to remain where they were. But in Exodus 40 verse 36, we read that whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out and they would follow the cloud wherever it would lead them. So whenever the people of God went, they took the tabernacle with them. And what we discover from Numbers chapter 2 is that the camp was arranged in such a way that the tabernacle was in the center of it. So the 12 tribes of Israel would be arranged with 3 tribes to the north, 3 to the south, 3 to the east, and 3 to the west, with the tabernacle situated right in the center. Now, many years later, when David became king and finally settled in his palace in Jerusalem, and God had given him rest from all his enemies, we read in 2 Samuel 7 that David felt it was wrong that he lived in a luxurious palace whilst the Ark of God remained in a tent. And so David desires to build a permanent structure for the Ark of God. But in 2 Samuel 7, God tells David through the prophet Nathan that he's not the one to build it. Instead, his son Solomon will build it. And so when we turn over to 1 Chronicles 22, 28 and 29, we discover that whilst David would not be the one to build the temple, he did make preparations for it in its design and providing its material and in commissioning his son Solomon to build it. We then read in 1 Kings 6 that Solomon spent 7 years building the temple. And in 1 Kings 8, the ark is then brought into the temple and it is dedicated to the Lord. Now, what's interesting is that in 1 Kings 9, God comes to Solomon and he consecrates the temple. And he warns Solomon that if he or the people rebel and turn away from God, then God will reject the temple that he has built. God says in verse 8 of 1 Kings chapter 9 that the temple will become a heap of rubble, so that it will become a visible reminder to all those who see it that the reason that it has been destroyed is because the people of God have forsaken the Lord. And as a result, God has brought his judgment upon them and has destroyed the very place that has been built to worship him. This magnificent structure that David had spent years planning, that Solomon had spent 7 years building, will be completely destroyed if the people forsake the Lord. When we read on in the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, we discover that it doesn't take long for the people to forsake the Lord. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 11, we read about Solomon himself turning away from the Lord and worshipping other gods. And as a result, the kingdom of Israel is divided in two, with Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And so what we find is that Solomon himself actually sets things in motion and begins the process whereby the people begin to rebel and to follow after other gods, to the extent that the temple itself was desecrated, with pagan altars erected inside the place that was meant to be the place where people would come to worship the Lord. And as we read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, we discover that pagan altars were erected all over the place. And it begins a cycle whereby Judah is ruled by one bad king after another, who leads the people further and further away from the things of God. And yet what we see is that God is gracious and he is patient with the people, so that every so often he raises up a good king who follows him, which then results in the pagan altars being removed from the temple and the temple being repaired, with the worship of God being reestablished. And over the course of time, we find that there are actually four main temple reforms under four of Judah's kings, under Asa, Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah. All of those good kings were responsible for repairing and rebuilding the temple after it had been desecrated by the kings that had gone before them. But when we get to 2 Kings 21, we read about a wicked king called Manasseh, who desecrated the Lord's temple to such an extent that not even the reforms of Josiah could spare the people from God's judgment. And in 2 Kings 23, God tells Josiah that he will reject his temple. And ultimately that leads to the temple being set alight and destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, some 373 years after it had been finished. Now, many years later, after the Babylonians are defeated by the Medes and the Persians, we read in 2 Chronicles 36 of Cyrus coming and proclaiming throughout the kingdom that God has appointed him to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. And so Cyrus allows the exiles in Babylon to return home to Jerusalem with the purpose of rebuilding the temple. And we read about that, the rebuilding of the temple, in the books of Ezra and in the prophet Haggai. It's also significant that in Solomon's prayer of dedication back in 1 Kings chapter 8, he asks God that if the people do rebel, and if one day they are sent into exile, he asks God to hear the prayers of his people if they turn from their sin and pray towards the temple that Solomon had built. And we see this wonderfully illustrated in Daniel chapter 6. When we read about Daniel as an exile in Babylon and how he would go to his room upstairs three times every day where the windows opened towards Jerusalem, and he would get down on his knees and pray facing in the direction of the city and towards the temple where it once stood, even though it now lay in ruins. We have an even more remarkable example of this when we turn over to the book of Jonah. And there we read of Jonah from inside the fish, praying to the Lord and referring to being able to look again upon and towards your holy temple. Obviously, it was impossible for Jonah to know which direction he was facing inside the belly of the fish. But as Jonah prayed in his mind's eye, he is visualizing and he is looking towards the Lord's temple in Jerusalem. You see, wherever the people were, they would position themselves to pray in the direction of the temple because it represented to them access to God. And so what is vital to understand in all of this is that the temple plays a central and pivotal role in the religious life of the people. It became the focal point in the meeting place where the people would come and gather together to worship God and to offer their sacrifices to him. The temple was absolutely central to everything that the disciples understood about their Jewish faith. This was where they came to offer sacrifices to God to atone for their sin. It was at the temple that they came to worship God. It was at the temple that God's presence was believed to be present. So for them, they could not conceive of a world that did not have a temple. And as we'll see next time, this led them to the conclusion that the destruction of the temple must surely coincide with the end of the world. You see, at the time that Jesus said these things, there was absolutely no indication that the temple was at any risk of ever being destroyed. The place took your breath away. It was one of those places that when you went to it, you couldn't quite believe the size and the scale and the beauty of it. And the work was ongoing to even make it even more spectacular. The very notion that it could be destroyed just seems so far-fetched and unlikely. And yet we know from history that 40 years later, in AD 70, the Roman army would descend upon Jerusalem, set fire to the city, and it would completely destroy the entire temple complex, including the temple itself. And by the time the Romans were finished, all that remained were the massive foundation stones that formed the footings for the retaining wall under Temple Mount, which of course is what remains today in the Western Wall in Jerusalem. But none of that seemed remotely possible when Jesus said these things. It's also significant to consider that although scholars disagree on the exact date on when Mark wrote his gospel, the majority view is that he wrote it prior to AD 70. So at the time that Mark is writing and his gospel begins to circulate among the believers, the destruction of the temple has not yet happened. And so the believers are reading Mark's gospel and they are seeing the temple in its completed form and they'll be thinking to themselves, what on earth is Jesus talking about? There's no way that this place could be destroyed. Just look at it. Can you imagine then the impact that the destruction of the temple would have had on the believers who heard the Lord's word and who had read Mark's gospel? Now, what is the significance of all of this? In response to one of his disciples coming to him and pointing out how impressive the temple building is, why does Jesus go on to tell him that it will soon be destroyed? If it's not going to happen for another 40 years, why couldn't Jesus just admire the view and agree that it's an impressive place? Well, it goes back to something Jesus had said earlier on in his ministry in Matthew chapter 12. When he told the Pharisees that something greater than the temple is here. In a matter of only a few days, Jesus would go to the cross. And in the days leading up to that, his disciples have watched him clear the temple of the money changers and the traders. They have listened to him challenge and confront each of the various groups that made up the Sanhedrin. They have listened as he's warned the people to watch out for the religious leaders, and he's drawn their attention to the corrupt practices that are going on in there. When the religious leaders of the day are quite happy to take the last two coins off a destitute widow. In the days prior to Jesus saying in chapter 13 that the temple will be destroyed, Jesus has been condemning all that the temple has become. And perhaps it's in reaction to that the disciples want to draw our Lord's attention to how impressive it all is. And in so doing, perhaps saying, it can't be that bad. Because just look at this place, it's incredible. It's interesting that in his response in verse 2, Jesus recognizes that they are great buildings. But notice that the sheer beauty and magnificence of the place doesn't mask what it has become and what is going on there. And so Jesus looks around and he says to them, do you see all these great buildings? As impressive as they are, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. It's a wonderful testimony to the goodness of God and to the faithfulness of those who have gone before that this church is still around 155 years after it was founded. But we should never take it for granted that this place will always be here. It will only remain for as long as we are faithful to Christ and to the gospel. That if we deviate from that, there may come a day when God decides that not one stone here will be left on another and everyone will be thrown down. the privilege and the responsibility we have to be faithful to the gospel is so important. As the baton has been passed to us, to make sure that we're faithful to what God has called us to do. And so it comes as a challenge and as an encouragement for us to be faithful and to preach the gospel, that this place may continue to be a witness for Christ and his kingdom for many more years to come. But why is the temple going to be destroyed? The reason it's going to be destroyed is because it's no longer needed. What we'll discover in the weeks to come as we continue on in our study in Mark's gospel is that when Jesus gave his life on the cross and breathed his last, something remarkable and hugely profound took place in the temple. In Mark 15:38, we read that when Jesus breathed his last, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The purpose of the curtain was to separate the holy place from the most holy place, into which the high priest was permitted to go, and even then he was only permitted to enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. And what we discover from Exodus 26 and Hebrews 9 is that the reason that these two areas existed, first within the tabernacle and then later in the temple, is to remind the people that they are separated from God because of their sin. That the purpose of the curtain was to prevent the people from not only accessing the most holy place, but also from even looking into it. Because if they did and they passed through the curtain, they would be killed instantly. God's holiness is such that sinful man cannot be in his presence and live. That the only person that was ever allowed to go into the most holy place is the high priest. And he can only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. And when he goes in, he is to offer sacrifices both for his own sin and for the sins of the people. And you can read all about that in Leviticus 16. So this curtain that prevents access into the most holy place is there to remind the people that they are separated from God because of their sin. That they are completely reliant on the high priest entering into that place on their behalf to offer a sacrifice for their sin. And so the tearing of this curtain when Jesus died is hugely significant. With this curtain being supernaturally torn from top to bottom, God the Father is declaring that access to him is now available for all through his Son. That the people no longer needed to go via the priest. The sacrifices associated with the old covenant are no longer required. They are finished, never to be repeated, because one perfect sacrifice has been offered which fully atones for your sin and for mine. Can you imagine what it must have been like in the temple that day when the curtain was torn in two? The sheer panic. Keep in mind that Jesus died during the Passover feast, and so the temple would have been packed full of people. Imagine their reaction when the veil is torn and the most holy place is revealed for all to see. No one other than the high priest had ever seen these things. Not even the priest knew what it was like inside the most holy place. And now in a moment, as the curtain is torn in two, it is wonderfully exposed and is open for all to see. It's a wonderful invitation to come to God. That is what the prophet Joel spoke of when he wrote in Joel chapter 2, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That the way to God is open for everyone, that the barrier of sin has been removed, that a perfect single sacrifice has been offered, and no other sacrifice will now ever be required. And anyone and everyone is able to come to him. The Lord's disciples come to Jesus and urge him to look around, to take in and admire the magnificent buildings and the temple complex. And Jesus responds by telling them, in a little while, everything you see will be gone, and none of it will be needed. Because what he is about to do on the cross is going to open the way for everyone to be able to come to God through him. And perhaps that is what some of you need to hear this morning. Maybe you feel that there are barriers keeping you from God, and you can't see any way in which those barriers could ever be removed. And the Lord comes to us this morning and tells us that the way to him is open. That as the people looked at the temple complex and they saw these magnificent buildings and the beauty of the structure and thought it would be there forever, and Jesus says to them, none of that is needed. None of that's required anymore because of what I'm going to do. You see, not only was the curtain torn in two when Jesus died, but in order to make it abundantly clear and to make sure that we get it, all of the magnificent buildings which represented the old sacrificial system are gone and are a pile of rubble. And so Jesus invites us to come to him, not by entering into beautifully ornate decorated buildings or through elaborate sacrificial offerings, but he invites us to come to him on the basis of what he has done on the cross, on the basis of his sacrifice and his sacrifice alone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning, and we thank you that perhaps as we look at these verses, we wonder why they're there. That often we read things and we wonder why the details of such things are included, and yet when we get behind them, we understand the significance of them. And we're amazed at how, to the extent that you would go to make it abundantly clear that there is no other way to you than through your Son. And so, Lord, would you help us to see that and to understand that. Forgive us for the times when we try and come to you any other way. Help us to come to you solely on the basis of all that Jesus has done. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. By way of response, and as we move into our time of communion, let's stand and sing together, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less.